Well, I can hardly wait. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday on The Line of Fire, which means phone lines are wide open. All subjects, whatever subject in the world you want to call in, ask me about. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call, 866-348-7884. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call over the course of the next hour. A couple things I want to say before we start taking your calls. Again, the number is 866-34-TRUTH. I was praying, meditating yesterday, and it struck me with force last night. I was telling Nancy before leaving the house today, something that I know, something that I fully understand, something that we all know and we all understand, and yet sometimes it hits with force, and it's like, oh my. I was meditating on the fact that what the Lord is calling me to do, all of us, but I was thinking of my own life and calling, is impossible. That the tasks set before me are in and of themselves impossible, all of them. And that the Great Commission is totally impossible. Think of Jesus taking 11 disciples and saying, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations. But it starts with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We do what we do in his authority and in his name, not our strength, not our name, not our wisdom, not our resources, but his wisdom, his name, his power, his authority, his resources. So I was overwhelmed by the reality of how when I'm laboring in my own strength, I'm just spinning, going around these little circles, really doing nothing of eternal consequence except staying busy and giving the appearance of doing something. But eternal impact, little, none. But when I do what I do in him, clothed with his authority and power, speaking for him, in obedience to him, when I do that, then something supernatural, something eternal takes place. That we are branches on the vine. Remember that. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, we bear much fruit. Another reminder is Billy Graham is laid to rest today. President Trump, Vice President Pence there, and other leaders from around the nation and around the world to honor this man of God who is rejoicing in God's presence right now. Billy Graham said, and I've referred to it in the last week or so, that if he had to do things again, he would travel less, spend less time with people, spend more time with God, so that when he was with people, they would know that God was with him. He said he'd still do the big meetings he did, but so many other things he did, all the speaking time with people, he would spend less time at these meetings, less time with people, more time in prayer, more time in study. And then what he would speak would have an even greater impact, something for all of us to consider. Doing things for God is very important, but they flow out of being with him. And it can be a challenge. Some of us are very motivated to do a lot. Let our doing come out of our being. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tyler in Fort Morgan, Colorado. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I hope you're doing well today.
Yes, thank you.
You bet. My question on 1 Corinthians 11, that passage of Scripture where it speaks about covering between a woman and then the man's covering and so on. As I understand that, symbolically, for a woman to have her head covered is essentially that you don't want rogue or rebellious women given a place of prophesying and prayer in the church. If that is correct, one part I don't understand is then the man having his head uncovered, how that is symbolized, or how we can take that practically and how it's...
Right. So if we're not trying to get into details of what is meant by covering, and did it mean a veil, did it mean long hair, and what was the custom of the day, and did it have to do with house meetings as opposed to being in public, and if we're not dealing with that issue, which we've addressed many times on the air, but dealing with what is at stake in terms of larger issues, if covering for the woman means being submitted to authority, then does the man being uncovered mean unsubmitted? That's a great and fair question to ask. I think what you have to do is first understand the significance of covering in that world, right? And what it meant. And therefore, the woman being in submission, the woman being under authority, and therefore she's prophesying and praying, she's doing it under right authority. But covering in itself is not the way we would use it. You know, are you covered spiritually? Do you have spiritual covering? Are you just out on your own? It's not a larger application so that we could say the man being uncovered means out from under authority. We'd have to now ask culturally, what would it be for the man to be covered in a female way, all right? In other words, that's what's at stake here, not the issue of, you know, look, the high priest had a hat that he wore, right? He had a head covering that he wore. So it wasn't a matter of that the man couldn't have something on his head. Rather, there is covering for a woman that had a certain significance in the ancient world that is not appropriate for the man to be covered in that way. And that's what Paul's really talking about. So I appreciate the analogous thinking you're trying to use, but we have to look at each category as it is. So for the man to be covered the way a woman would, either veiled or with long hair, would have been just as inappropriate for him as for a married woman to be out in public and not to be veiled or covered. So that's the right application there. So again, what it really breaks down to then is the man properly playing the male role and the woman properly playing the female role, and there is complementarity between the two and equality in Jesus, yet there is male headship in terms of authority and, quote, covering in that regard. In that sense, though, ultimately, we are all under the authority of Jesus as our Lord and Master. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Josephine in Prince George, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I've been reading a book about the third baptism, and I've never heard, I know it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I've never heard of the third baptism. My impression was that once you declare yourself a sinner and receive Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. But this book seems to tell me otherwise.
All right, so first, can you explain to me, Josephine, when it speaks of third baptism, is it saying when you're saved, there's a baptism in salvation, and there's baptism in water, and then the baptism in the Spirit is a third baptism?
Right. Exactly. Okay.
All right, so...
And it refers to 1 Corinthians a lot about it.
Right. Okay. So let's break this down a few different ways. The first thing is that a distinctive belief of Pentecostals and Charismatics has been that subsequent to salvation, there is a special empowerment in the Spirit called the baptism in the Spirit. That the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit does come and indwell you, right? Galatians 4, Romans 8, God has put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit has been given, and the moment we're born again, we are led by the Spirit to say no to the flesh and yes to God. The Spirit bears witness with us. The passages in John 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit coming as our counselor, etc. All those things happen the moment of salvation. So we agree on that, absolutely.
Right.
And some would say, according to 2 Corinthians, that the language Paul uses there, that we have been baptized by the Spirit, or 1 Corinthians 12, baptized by the Spirit into one body, that's the baptism in the Spirit. Pentecostals and Charismatics will often say that when you're saved, you are brought into the body of Christ by the Spirit, you are indwelt by the Spirit, but there is a subsequent empowerment for service. An empowerment for gifting. Now, here's what's interesting. You'll find people from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham, who were not Pentecostals, who were not Charismatics, that talked about sensing a greater need for the empowerment of the Spirit. And they sought God earnestly and had this divine encounter where the power of God came upon them and their ministries were changed after that. So they didn't speak in tongues in a Pentecostal way, but they received this endowment of power. Pentecostals believe in that. In my own experience, I came to faith at the end of 1971, early 1972 at a prayer meeting. I was praying to be baptized, and the Spirit began to speak in tongues. And from that point on, praying in tongues felt an additional empowerment for service to glorify the Lord and the release of the gifts of His Spirit. Others would say, hey, that's all there the moment you're saved. Everything you ever need is there the moment you're saved. You just have to grow into it.
Right.
I won't divide over that. I'll just say this. Let's make sure we have everything God wants us to have so that we can most effectively serve Him and glorify Jesus. So what I would do if I were you is I would keep looking at Scripture, look at what the Bible says about the gifts and power of the Spirit, and if you see in your own life, wow, this is foreign to me or this seems beyond me, I'm not experiencing this, say, God, fill me afresh with Your Spirit. Fill me with the power of Your Spirit so I can most effectively be Your witness for Jesus. That's the whole purpose of it. And what He gives you, receive gladly. You're not looking for an experience or feeling. You're asking your Father for the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Okay?
Right. Okay. That's great. Thank you.
Sure thing. And just don't worry about how it breaks down or second or third baptism. Just say, Father, I want everything You have so I can most effectively serve You, serve a dying world, and glorify Jesus. Hey, one other thing just to mention to you. A couple of days ago on the air, I was talking about revival and controversy surrounding revival and just explaining how I live with controversy day and night. And I was just reading over the last 24 hours the latest attacks on me that I happen to spot on social media, which is maybe one out of every 100 or 1,000 that are actually posted about me. This could be far higher than that. Who knows? But I was just sharing them with a smile. And I was looking at some comments that were coming into our YouTube link, and many, were smiling with me, rejoicing. But some were saying, hey, Dr. Brown, don't be discouraged or don't be distracted. We're praying. Oh, this doesn't distract. I feel bad for the people attacking, be they other believers or people who don't know the Lord. I feel bad for them. But that just is like throwing logs into my fire. That just keeps me burning all the more brightly because I know this is coming because we're honoring the Lord and doing what's right. And then when I get constructive input, constructive criticism, oh man, I embrace that, pray over it, take it seriously. But the hypercriticism, all the attacks, that just fuels my fire, encourages me to keep doing what I'm doing. All right, back with your calls. Stay tuned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, one quick thing about definitions. People will ask me, do you think so-and-so is a false teacher? Do you think so-and-so is a false prophet? I remember having this conversation with Hank Hanegraaff, over 20 years ago, before we had become friends and just initial conversation we had had. And he referenced a particular Christian leader as a false prophet. I said, so you don't believe this person is saved? He goes, I don't know that, but they're a false prophet. I said, what do you mean? He said, they falsely claim to be a prophet. I said, okay, I'm using the definition the way Jesus used it in Matthew 7, that false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not saved at all. As opposed to a brother or sister falsely claiming to be a prophet. Now, I explained this in the beginning of my book, Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Charismatic Pentecostal Church, which comes out April 3rd. Another reminder, you can pre-order it now, of course, just online, Amazon or elsewhere. You can pre-order the paperback or the ebook or the Audible book, or you can pre-order on our website. We just do this with the first printing, kind of a collector's edition, a signed and numbered copy. All right, so it's a pre-release exclusive. As soon as the book comes in, we'll get it to you. It's due out a month from tomorrow, all right? So you can check that out, Playing with Holy Fire, the first edition, signed and numbered, just exclusively from our website. So check that out at askdrbrown.org. But I explain in the preface to the book what I mean by false prophet or false teacher. 2 Peter 2, false teachers bring in damnable heresies. So there might be someone in the body who has prophesied falsely. Someone just asked me on Twitter, what about so-and-so? Is he a false prophet? I said, well, he's definitely prophesied falsely. They said, well, should you take his prophecy seriously? I said, no, you have to examine them carefully because he's been wrong in the past and examine his teaching carefully. He said, why don't you just call him a false prophet? I said, that to me means he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. As far as I know, the person isn't. As far as I know, they are a believer, but they've made some serious errors, and they shouldn't be prophesying because they've made some serious errors. So they're falsely claiming to be prophets. He said, that's a false prophet. You may use the term like that. I fully accept that and understand that. I'm using it in the way that I see in the New Testament, that a false prophet, a false apostle, a false teacher is a child of Satan who's not even saved, all right? That's how I would use the term. So just to understand, when you want me to brand someone a false teacher, what I'm hearing you say is that person is not saved and they're teaching damnable heresies, as opposed to this person is teaching some serious error. And we could probably agree on that in many cases. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones into New Brunswick, Canada. Reese, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you today?
Doing well. Thank you.
Good. Yeah, I'm just wondering, I'm working my way through the book of Joshua right now, and I'm wondering with Rahab lying to keep the spies safe, I'm wondering, is it ever, how to say, justifiable to lie, or what are some situations where it would be, it's kind of a strange question, but is it ever?
No, it's an understandable question. Yeah, look, you have examples, for example, in Exodus 1, where the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh's people so that they could save the baby boys. You have the example of Rahab the harlot in the book of Joshua, as you just mentioned that, lying about the spies to save their lives. Richard Wurmbrand said that when he was being tortured in prison, and the movie's coming out about his amazing life any day now, but when he was tortured in prison, they would ask him for the names of other Christian leaders, and he would give out names of people that had died, but people, you know, it wasn't widely reported. They'd search for weeks and months, you know, and he was just trying to save lives. If he told the truth, then it would end up that more people would be brought in and tortured or killed. So, look, Corrie ten Boom, her family, people hiding Nazis, of course you have to lie to do it. So if it would be for the purpose of saving a life for righteous causes, something like that. Look, people smuggling Bibles into other countries had to lie in order to do that. You know, maybe you're smuggling someone out of a country, terrorist, you're trying to kill this person, and you have to hide them in a floor, you know, and under floorboards in your car. And, you know, are you carrying anything you shouldn't know? So if it's to save a life for righteous purposes, you know, not for some drug deal or something, or to save people from persecution. It's hard for me to think of doing that. Not that I've never lied ever in my life. I'm just saying, you know, sometimes I haven't immediately. Sorry, it's not accurate. I have to repent. But what I mean is that it seems like a contradiction. But then logically, of course, there are justifiable times to do it. Interestingly, Hope Hicks, who was communication liaison for President Trump for some time, and then before that had worked closely with him for a number of years, she got in big trouble, apparently, by saying that sometimes she would tell white lies for him as far as availability and things like that. It doesn't surprise me, you know, that people are in government are doing that, or that people are telling white lies. But no, that's not right justifiably for a believer, right? To say, no, I'm sorry, you know, my husband's not home just because he doesn't want to meet with someone. You know, that being said, if it's a life and death situation, if people are coming to kill your husband, you know, for the gospel, and he's hiding upstairs, no, he's not here, you know, I think that's legitimate in that case, and we have some precedent in Scripture. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, a question on YouTube. Is Hebrews 1:6 a reference to Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint? Yes, absolutely. That Hebrews 1:6 is not quoting the Hebrew text. So there, if you're watching on YouTube, you can see our chat screen there. Ladies and gentlemen is the person's screen name that asked this. So in Hebrews 1:6 and elsewhere in the passage, you can see that the Septuagint is being quoted. There's a famous quote in the 10th chapter of Hebrews from Psalm 40. So sometimes you'll look up in your Bible. Here's a question. Here's a quote in the New Testament. You go look it up in the Old Testament. It's like, what? That's not what it says. That's because sometimes the writers of the New Testament were quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the day, the Greek-Jewish translation. Because remember, they are quoting this for Jews who are now going to look it up in their Greek Bible, Greek-speaking Jews. That's what they're going to find. But that text from the Septuagint is also reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls because it could well be the original meaning of the Hebrew. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Aaron in Portland, Oregon. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I wanted to just give you a word of encouragement. I'm so grateful for your ministry and specifically recently your work with nutrition and all that stuff. It's been a blessing to me. I've been doing really well with that. And also in prayer this morning, I received a vision from the Lord, and it was basically just I saw a male lion running in slow motion at a really fast pace. And there was, like, brick walls, and this lion just kept bursting through these brick walls. And it was just, like, a picture of breakthrough. And I heard the Lord telling me that this is the year of his favor and that this is a year of breakthrough. And so I just want to declare that over your ministry and over everyone who's listening. In Jesus' name, amen. And my question was about fasting.
Mm-hmm.
So, Matthew 6, Jesus talks about when you fast, anoint your head.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, recently I've started just taking a little bit of anointing oil and, like, putting it on my forehead when mm-hmm. I fast. Is that, I mean, what's
yeah, your that's, take yeah, on first, yeah, first, thanks for the words of encouragement. And may this year be a year of God's favor, and may every year we serve him be a year of God's favor as we yield our lives to him. If we have his favor, man, the line of the tribe of Judah is breaking down walls of resistance to the gospel every day as we follow in his footsteps. Who knows what could happen? Anointing with oil was not anointing in a sacred spiritual sense there, but rather people didn't take baths every day. This was used in a way, more of a cosmetic way. Okay, you're going outside, you want to look your best, so you anoint yourself with oil, etc. All right, you know, don't walk out like, I want everyone to know I'm fasting today. No, don't do that. Instead, you know, get dressed up, look nice, you know, take a nice shower, wash your hair, come out and smile for ladies, you know, whatever makeup you normally put on, do that so that people don't think you're fasting. That's the point of what Jesus was saying. So when you fast, do not be somber like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they already have their reward. You fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, look your best. Look your best. Don't give the appearance to others that you are fasting. Hey, thank you for the question. Esther asked, is it okay to call a person whose testimony is clear he's saved and doesn't believe in the Trinity a heretic? Well, if the person is clearly saved, then they're not a heretic. They may have some heretical beliefs, but if the person is truly saved, they're not a heretic. As I understand a heretic, not just meaning divisive, but someone outside the faith, that person is not saved. Could it be that there's someone saved who has some confusion in terms of God's triunity? Yeah, that could be the case. Or they're saved and they're brand new and they don't understand some of these things, that could be the case. But if they are outright rejecting God's triunity, outright in particular denying the eternal nature of the Son or saying that Jesus was a created being, yeah, then that person is heretical in their beliefs. And I would say that person is a heretic. All right, we will be right back. Don't go anywhere.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It is great to be with you on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. On YouTube, question I've been asked before. I have a question on the pouring out of the spirit of Elijah and the death of Billy Graham. People are saying that Billy Graham's death signifies something, that it signifies something new is going to happen, or there'll be a fresh wave of revival. Hey, God knows those details. He hasn't shared that information with me. I will say this, that Billy Graham's death has stirred us to look again at his life. And this has happened with me before when a significant leader has passed away. And often that leader's message hits me even harder after their death, or their legacy hits me even harder. And there's some things that Billy Graham has said that I am really examining my own life against, things I heard from him years back that I knew were true, but I'm really taking them more seriously than I ever have. Who knows what God might be doing in the midst of this? And also, I do have a real sense of something fresh drawing near, people hungering, people thirsting, even the wave of hypercriticism, fresh coming against revival movements, coming against outpouring of the Spirit is a signal to me that something could be up. Even my book, Playing with Holy Fire, coming out, the fact that we address abuses in the charismatic Pentecostal movement as an insider, that I address these things. That brings me hope that God's ready to do something fresh and therefore calling us to get our house in order. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Donnie in Hampton, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. It's just quick. I was wondering if you've ever taken in homeless people before, and if you haven't, what are some principles that you would, you know, tell somebody who is thinking about, like, investing in homeless people and trying to take them in so that they obviously can come to know Christ, but also can get back on their feet again?
All right. First, we've taken in refugees from other countries, but that was in a sponsored way. You know, during the Bold People crisis, late 70s, early 80s, we took in refugees, but you would sponsor them, and they would come through a Christian organization. So even though the people weren't carefully vetted in that sense, they were anything but homeless people. They were people wanting to get their lives back in order, etc. We also took in some people, a gal that had a baby out of wedlock that was related to someone in the church. We took her in. We took the baby in. We took in another gal we had been reaching out to that had been very lost and in real rebellion, and took her in, but she ended up being a real troublemaker. But as far as taking in homeless, no, I haven't done that. And I would say this, I would really recommend that you get online and do some searching there. I mean, I'm telling you that you already knew that, but look in for some Christian ministries, or even contact a Teen Challenge. Get online and say, hey, this is not about someone in drug rehab, but I'm trying to get insight here, because you may want to do good and in the process endanger your family. You may want to do good and help and be terribly taken advantage of by real con artists who, even though they're destitute on the streets, they know how to take advantage of families and hurt you. And in the end, you haven't done them any good. All they did is play you. So this is something wonderful to have a heart to do this. If you're single, if you're married, if you have kids, all these things play in. And because this could be literally a life and death situation, I would rather not give general counsel in something that I have not done myself and that I am not expert in. And I'd encourage you to search online. If you don't know where to search, look up Teen Challenge. And then, because they deal with drug rehab and alcohol rehab all the time and they know street people well, perhaps someone there can give you some direction or guidance. I wish I could say more, but that's the best I could say here. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charleston, West Virginia. Brad, you're on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
Hey, well, first off, I'll be really quick. I know you got a lot of people waiting in line. I want to encourage you just from the beginning of I've heard a lot of stuff from you, especially regarding your the Hyper Grace ministry that you've reached out for. Man, it's been powerful. My spirit's bared witness with it since the first book. And that's really where my question lies. I'm a pastor in West Virginia, and we're having some doctrinal debate on eternal security, which I'm completely on the side that your stance is that once we are saved, we are secure in our salvation. But as long as we are, you know, as long as we willfully continue in the Word and continue in the leading of the Spirit, then we get all those promises that He promised us. But if we willfully want to turn our back from Him, that's fine. My question today, real quick, is two things. One is when I get debated against this topic, the thing they always say, and I know we could talk about preservation of the saints or Calvinism, but they always come back to the same thing. Well, if that's the case, they'll have to answer for that. They'll lose crowns. And my problem with that is if heaven is what heaven is, no sin, perfect, sinless, once again, He's created and prepared a mansion for us. And he says, well, if I have to answer for that, well, then what does that mean? And then after I answer for it, I enter into an eternity of rest and of prosperity and of worship. Well, I don't buy that for a holy God that I've turned my back on. Mm-hmm. But I can't debate that. And they always talk about the crowns. Well, you're going to lose crowns. Well, if I'm understanding of Scripture, we lay those crowns down anyways because they're not of ours to have.
Yeah, so I would just
how we can debate on that.
I would go to Matthew 7:21, which is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father.
Yeah.
And I'd say, right, there it is pretty plainly. Or I'd go to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and you have other lists like this, where Paul says, don't be deceived. You have the same list in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5. And where he says, those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you say, okay, inherit the kingdom, that means kingdom rewards. No, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. That means eternal life. That means being with the Lord forever. It doesn't say you lose your reward or your life is cut short. So,
I was going to say, the second part of that is knowing that it's so, sola scriptura, it's so relevant. I mean, it's so plain and clear to me because the Spirit's revealed it to me. But how come we don't see more prominent ministers? And I can say, well, I think you answered your own question. But the ones that we see, the main, I'm not talking about the ones that are kind of on the fence. I'm talking about your, and I don't want to name names, but your prominent nationwide evangelistic preachers we see every day on teachers. How come no one, we don't see anybody, even back to, well, let's say Charles Spurgeon didn't even hold to that fact and everything. How come we don't see more of people holding to that, what I believe, true doctrine today?
Yeah. All right. So first thing, Brad, is that if you are an evangelist in the Presbyterian or Baptist tradition, you'd be preaching and believing once saved, always saved in some form or another, or perseverance of the saints. If you're an evangelist in the Pentecostal Charismatic tradition, Methodist tradition, you'd be preaching that someone can forfeit their salvation. So it all depends on what circles you're in. But let me say this. Generally speaking, we don't give enough warning on all sides. Generally speaking, we don't call people to holiness adequately. Generally speaking, we don't preach enough on the negative consequences of sin. So I'm absolutely all for grounding people in their security in the Lord and resting in His love. And I trust in His righteousness, not mine. I trust in His effort, not mine. I also know that He has given me a choice to make, and I could choose to walk away from you. You say, that it all depends on you. No, no. If I'm on a plane, and this plane is going to fly me from New York to London across the Atlantic, it doesn't depend on me at all. I just sit back in the seat and enjoy the flight. However, if I wanted to do something crazy, I could potentially open the door and jump out, commit suicide. That's how it is spiritually. It depends on the Lord. But if you want to get off the plane and do something crazy, he won't stop you from doing it. When it comes to a preacher like Spurgeon, even though he was a Calvinist and believed in perseverance of the saints so that those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness to the end, you better believe he gave clear warnings. And you better believe that there are Calvinist preachers that have given very clear and sober warnings, because if you're not truly saved, they want you to wake up and turn to the Lord. Hey, thank you for the call and the good word. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nashville, Tennessee. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I just wanted to ask a question. It might concern a bit of scholarship here. So I was reading Dr. Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, and he mentions he talks about the seraphim about there. Mm-hmm. And it seems to be that there's a scholarly position that the seraphim were serpentine in nature. I just wanted to hear your take on that.
Well, all right, so here's the deal. A seraph can have to do with burning, hence these fiery beings. And there are several different images. We do have ancient iconography, so ancient statues and things like this, say from Assyria, where you have these creatures which are kind of with legs, but then with wings and these ferocious faces. Some think that is an image of what a seraph would look like. Others, so seraphim is plural, seraph or seraph is singular. Others would say, no, if they are fiery, if they are, that also relates to a word for the serpent, the snake, the fiery snakes, that bit the children of Israel, and that type of imagery, and therefore they are serpentine. But generally speaking, I would not say that most scholars believe that seraphim referred to serpentine type of beings. There may be some that argue for that, but to me that is a minority view. And I've never, ever in my own mind pictured them in that way. We do know from Ezekiel's vision of Ezekiel 1 in particular that you do have these angelic beings and the visions before the throne in the book of Revelation, where they are part human looking, part animal looking, and that could well be the case with the seraphim, and of course with six wings, right? So, so covering themselves for modesty and also flying. And again, I don't see that as serpentine imagery. So it's not to dismiss what Dr. Hayes is saying there and as you're representing it, but I certainly do not look at that as a majority view or a likely view. All right. We still have time for your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, and we'll go right back to your calls on the other side of the break. Oh, we come back. I'll just mention an important recent article I've written as well. Stay tuned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just spotted this comment from Mark on Twitter. Dr. Brown, if you walked on water, some people would complain that you tracked in water. The critical religious spirit simply hates. It's not looking for agreement. It's looking for surrender. Yeah, it's true there. Listen, let us give ourselves to doing what's right, full of the Spirit, glorifying Jesus, based on the Word, grounded in obedience to God, living lives by His grace that are pleasing in His sight, reaching a lost and dying world. We give ourselves to that. God will be doing more than enough to keep us busy for many years to come. All right, my latest article, it's a real wake-up call. The left is not looking for tolerance and diversity, friends. The left really wants to silence us. My latest article on the stream, stream.org, the left really is trying to silence us. Read it, share it with your friends. It's at stream.org. And don't forget, on our website, askdrbrown.org, check out our Israel trip, Holy Fire in the Holy Land, February 1st to 10th next year. Maybe this could be the year that you join us. It will be absolutely life-changing. So it's the first banner you'll find right there on the homepage. All right, let us get back to the phones here And we'll start in Des Moines, Iowa. Raleigh, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. Question on which seems to be a big question. And I'm sure that when you've seen this come through, it probably raised an eyebrow. I mean, it's just the more that I look into predestination, it just boggles my mind. So I look to Greg Laurie. I've looked to R.C. Sproul. I've looked to some others. And I just can't get my head wrapped around God's sovereignty versus our free will. And I'm just curious how Dr. Michael Brown puts predestination.
Sure. Well, first thing, we embrace it joyfully and with awe as a biblical doctrine. The question is, what exactly does it mean? What is God saying with it? We recognize that God in his sovereignty created the universe and humankind in particular for a purpose, and that he is working out his purpose. Ephesians 1, he's working out all things according to his plan. At the same time, we know that there are many things that happen on the earth that grieve him, that he distances himself from, basically saying, I have nothing to do with this. This grieves me. And that in the midst of it, he is working out his predestined plan. As I see it, Raleigh, God is predestined that he will have a people in Jesus who will love him and serve him forever and be with him and enjoy him forever. So there is a predestined people in him. And this is the course from here to here in which he takes us and how he leads us and directs us, all right? That being said, I also believe that he works in conjunction with giving us a choice to receive him or reject him, and that God's sovereignty is a plus factor, that he will never do less than what he promised, but he might do more than what he promised. He will never do anything contrary to his nature, but always in harmony with his nature, and whatever he does will be praiseworthy. That being said, my answer is very short and succinct, because I've covered this in great depth, and to do it justice, because people would say, well, what do you mean by this, by this, by this? Here's what I'd encourage you to do, all right? If you want to know my perspective, go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, and type in predestination, and you'll see some debates I've had with Dr. James White, so a dear friend and a foremost Calvinist scholar and theologian. You can watch the debates. So you'll hear his presentation and mine contrasted side by side. And I think that will really help you there. All right. So predestination. Also, you can type in the word Calvinist and you'll see my succinct explanation as to why I am not a Calvinist. Also, just go to my website, sdrbrown.org, type in predestination, type in Calvinist, and you'll see some lengthy discussions there. So what I've said here is very short, because we've got some real in-depth treatment for free on the website, 866-34-TRUTH. Raleigh, North Carolina. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was just wondering what happens to a saved person immediately after they die.
Yeah, well, we don't know a ton of details. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 1, he wants to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. Revelation 6 speaks of those who are martyred, the souls of those who are martyred, being under the throne of God, crying out for justice. We know Jesus tells the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we know from Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the teaching that Jesus gives there, that symbolically there's one person in paradise and the other person in torment. So we don't know all the details. In other words, is there any discussion? Is there any evaluating of the life? Is there anything like that? We don't know. But we do know that, say, with Billy Graham dying last week, that he was instantly out of his physical body and now in a new place, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So just as now, even though we walk in fellowship with the Lord, we are absent from him in terms of being in that same place where he is, right? So to be in the body is to be absent from that place. To be absent from the body, if a saved person, then you are in that place, in the presence of the Lord. Beyond that, the details, what happens, we don't know. When do we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have our evaluation? We don't know. but we certainly are in his presence instantly, as I understand Scripture. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jolene. All right, we won't go there. Let us go to Daniel in Centralia, Washington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I was going to ask you about what do you feel like the role is of Israel and the church and the millennium? Are they same, different? I'm just curious. I know you're not dispensational, so I don't know in terms of their roles are different, or Christians in heaven, Israel's on the earth, or what's your thoughts on that?
So I'm premillennial. I do believe that Jesus will return and establish God's kingdom on earth, and that as we understand it, it's a thousand-year rule and reign based in Jerusalem, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, where they do no harm on all of God's holy mountain, where the nations beat their swords into plowshares and come streaming into Jerusalem to learn from the God of Israel. And there are various ways to look at this, and I think whatever we say, we have to say lightly. In other words, we don't want to be super dogmatic about every detail about the future, knowing that things may unfold a little differently than we expect. So as best as I understand Scripture, we the believers are ruling and reigning together with Jesus here on the earth. In other words, if he's here ruling and reigning on the earth, that's where we want to be. And ultimately, the New Jerusalem comes down here on a renovated earth, and we are together with the Lord. There's a new heaven and new earth, but we are with him here forever and ever and ever. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is ultimately manifest here during the millennial kingdom and beyond. So what's our role? What's Israel's role? There would be two distinct ways to look at this. One way is this: that all saved Jews and Gentiles are caught up to meet Jesus when he returns, and we accompany him back to earth, all one and the same event, the second coming. And at that time, Israel recognizes its sin, Israel turns to the Messiah, and Israel becomes the lead nation in the millennial kingdom. And the redeemed believers, Jew and Gentile in Jesus, are now working with the Lord, ruling and reigning, serving with him on the entire earth. That would be one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that all those who are saved, Jews, Gentiles, caught up to meet the Lord, and that Israel is just like another nation. You know, the survivors of those with the end-time attack on Jerusalem, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, will be there, and Israel is one of those nations. So the big question is this, Daniel. Does Israel come to saving faith before Jesus returns, right? And in which case, Israel, all saved Israel, is now, together with the fullness of the Gentiles, part of the church, right? So then what is Israel doing in the millennium? Who is Israel in the millennium? That's a good question. Or as the Messiah returns, does Israel recognize him in repentance, crying out, and now as the lead nation enter the millennium, but in that sense, separate from those who have been redeemed before his return? I'd encourage you to check out a book by my friends Dan Juster and Asher Intrater. So Juster and Intrater, Intrater, Israel, the Church, and the Last Days. Check that out. That may be helpful to you. Or Future Israel by Barry Horner. So Israel, the Church, and the Last Days by Juster and Intrater, or Future Israel by Barry Horner, and those should prove useful for you. All right, do I have, well, tell you what, I've only got a minute, and by the time you asked your question, we'd be out of time, so wish I'd get to more calls. I just want to say one thing. When folks post on our YouTube channel, which is awesome, we have thousands and thousands of comments and folks interacting there, and our Facebook page, thousands and thousands of comments on Twitter feeds. Some people say, you're ignoring me. Just so you understand, there's not enough time in a day to respond to everyone that would like response. But what you have to know is I would love to. I love to answer questions. Every class that I teach at Fire School of Ministry on Tuesday night, I start the class by asking the students, do you have any questions? When I do a mentoring group, I may have something I want to share with them, but I always want to leave time for questions. I love to do it. And if you're challenging me, I love to debate, all right, in a constructive way. So I would love to interact with everybody day and night, but can't do it. The good news is we have thousands of hours of free resources waiting for you, answering lots of your questions at the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of it. Friend, pray that God will use you to be a blessing to someone over this weekend. Back with you on Monday.